Father, thank you that as your word has been read, you have spoken to us. And Father, we pray that you continue to speak now as your word is preached. Help me to speak its truth faithfully. Help us to hear its truth faithfully. And help us to live in the light of its truth faithfully. Because it's your word, and your word is good and perfect and holy and wise and pure. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Laurie asked a rhetorical question at the beginning, and it was a good one, but let me sharpen it just a little bit. How much would your income have to go up for you to reach the level where you know you'd be content? How much would your income have to go up for you to reach the level where you know you'd be content? The Rockefeller family, which you may or may not have heard of, was one of the wealthiest in the modern era. And Norman Rockefeller was once asked how much he reckoned he would need to live on comfortably. And his reply is, Norman Rockefeller, multi-millionaire, a little more than I get. His family's worth billions. How much would your income have to go up for you to reach the level where you know that you'd be content? Could you possibly conceive of that question being rephrased as how much would your income have to go down for you to reach the level where you'd be content? Could you possibly conceive of the question being rephrased like that? I wonder if the answers given by the people in this room would be different to the answers given if you went and, you know, asked people who don't follow Jesus yet. What's the most valuable thing you possess now? What's the most valuable thing you possess now? I think God's take on these sorts of questions is massively, massively different to our world. It's massively countercultural for us as Australians living in, where are we, Northwest Sydney. I think his answers are massively countercultural for us. And so I think it's massively important that we cut through the noise of our culture and we hear his answers, we hear what he has to say, and we come face to face with them in 1 Timothy chapter 6. But on the way to talking about those things, the first thing the Apostle Paul does is he reminds Timothy of the sickness of false teaching. Have a look from verse 3. He says, if anyone teaches false doctrine and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. Timothy's been placed, you remember, in the Ephesian church specifically to stop certain people teaching things that A, aren't true, and B, are spiritually disastrous. They're part of the Ephesian church. They've received the teaching of Jesus, the guy who, you know, rose from the dead. We learned in chapter 1, they're big on the Jewish law. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the great and perfect King that the Jewish law promised. But these guys want to teach stuff that doesn't agree with what Jesus taught. They want to teach stuff that doesn't agree with what they've been taught about Jesus by the very apostle that Jesus sent to them in Ephesus. To stand up in church and a guy, I know what the Messiah, you know, the guy who rose from the dead, I know what he said, and I know what his apostle Paul has taught us, but let me tell you the reality. To do that takes a certain level of conceit, and it takes a certain depth of ignorance. And it raises questions of character, and it raises questions of motivation. And Paul's already connected false teaching with character and motivation back at the beginning of chapter 4 that Duncan helped us look at the other week. He does it again here too. So have a look from the second half of verse 4. Talking about these false teachers, he has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words. Paul wants Timothy to understand that the false teachers, they reject the sound, the healthy teaching of and about Jesus because they have an unhealthy interest, an unhealthy craving for tedious arguments and for verbal battles that, you know, create lots of heat and pretty much no light. They love the cut and thrust of arguments about words. And there is a place for arguing about words. God speaks to us in words. And sometimes we've got to go through the process of arguing about what they mean so that we can understand God's point. But these guys, they have an unhealthy interest in it. They got a sick craving for it. They love the heat of controversy more than they love Christ. That the Son of God stepped from the glory of heaven into the muck of this broken world for them. The perfect Holy One surrounded himself with the petty and the jealous and the vicious and the selfish so that he could do good to them. The only perfectly innocent man endured the shame and the pain of hanging and dying on a Roman cross for them. But the love that motivates them is not a love for that one, for that Jesus. It's the love of controversy and quarrels about words. And when love for something else displaces love for Christ at the heart of Christ's church, well, the consequences, they're going to end up being bad, aren't they? They've got to be. In this case, what's the result of their love of controversies? Look at verse 4. The result is envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt minds. When my motivation for ministry is love of something other than Christ, what do I think is going to happen? When I cough swine flu over a room full of people, what do I think is going to happen to them? They're all going to get sick. When I spew false teaching over them, what do I think is going to happen to them? They're going to think and live falsely, out of whack with God's holy purposes for his people. That's why we've got to be so unfashionably intolerant of false teaching. False teaching arises when people love something more than Christ, and when stuff like that is driving ministry, the impact on God's holy church is going to be spiritually disastrous. And so it has to be dealt with. It's not always fun to deal with it. Cleaning it up can be messy and ugly in the short term. But not cleaning it up can be fatal. You pick the chemo over the cancer. And if your experience of the Christian life has always been in the Anglican Church in Sydney, you may never have had to confront this sort of false teaching. And you should thank God for that. That is an enormous blessing. But mine isn't, and I have, and it's ugly. Cancer ugly. And it is destructive of the life of God's holy church. And so when it comes, we pick up the bat. We pick up the bat as an act of loving defence of Christ's holy church. I pray that it is never, ever necessary here. I've specifically experienced false teaching that seems to me to arise exactly out of someone's unhealthy interest in convoluted, passionate argument. I've experienced that, although it was quite a number of years ago now. I think much more common in my experience is false teaching that seems to be generated by another unhealthy interest. And Paul identifies it right here as an unhealthy interest that's motivating the false teachers Timothy's dealing with. It's there in verse 5. Have a look at verse 5 where he says, they think that godliness is a means to financial gain. The other thing they have an unhealthy interest in is getting rich. Paul thinks that those who lead God's church should be looked after financially. We saw that last week. Marcus taught us that last week. They need to be given ginger beer, we saw last week. But money shouldn't be their motivation for ministry. They shouldn't be pursuing the life of faith with the aim of getting rich by it. Because if they do, you can guarantee that they're going to end up promoting a twisted, deformed, and ultimately destructive gospel like Timothy's got to deal with at Ephesus. And in our interconnected global village, What Timothy confronted back then, it is still happening. Except now with technology and globalization, it's happening on like a planetary scale. There are men and women right now pursuing Christian ministry as a way of enriching themselves and perverting the gospel in the process on a scale that would have given poor Timothy a heart attack. It would have driven the Apostle Paul to apoplexy. I think of a man like Joel Osteen, who was brought out here from the States just a couple of months ago to address the largest annual Christian gathering that happens in this city. Joel Osteen, whose teaching is almost entirely devoid of any connection with the Bible and utterly and deliberately devoid of any connection with the gospel of Jesus, who teaches that God's will for human beings is prosperity defined in the terms of crass 20th century Western materialism and consumerism, the most crass version of that. It's a Christless message that has been so perfectly pitched at our most craven impulses that it has made him enormously rich. I think of the man who asked him to come here, who once wrote a book called You Need More Money, which is ironically certainly not true of him. Because of the income he made writing the book and selling sermons and teaching a distortion of the gospel of Jesus, largely devoid of, you know, the gospel bit and the Jesus bit of the gospel of Jesus. I think of his right-hand man who resigned over a sex scandal, who has reinvented himself as an expert on how to get rich quick. He calls himself a prosperity activist. He also describes himself as one of the world's most well-known speakers. He promises that he can give you the mindset that will make you a millionaire if you buy his books and attend his seminars. It wasn't hard for him to reinvent himself from being a pastor to being a prosperity activist because he really didn't have to change his message at all. The stuff Paul is writing about here in 1 Timothy didn't happen in some fictional first century Narnia land. Today, right now, there are people who give every appearance of treating Christian ministry as a means of financial enrichment and who seem to agree less and less with the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching. And some of the most prominent of them are in our backyard. And they justify their own focus on material things by telling us it is God's will that we prosper materially. Their gospel is, of course I drive a luxury sports car. Of course I stay in the best hotels. Of course the church has bought me a mansion and an estate in the country. God wants the best for his people. God wants his people to be prosperous and materially well off. Wealth and prosperity, they feature so prominently at the heart of our teaching because it's important to God. God cares about his people, and part of his care is that they have the best, that they prosper materially. Those things are the reward for everybody who will put true faith in God. You should care about wealth. You should pursue wealth. You should expect wealth because that is God's will for you. I've been reading and listening to these guys this week, and it makes me want to take a shower. What does God say to us in verse 6? But godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness is not a means to great gain. Godliness is great gain. Do you believe that? You're sitting here as a follower of Jesus. Do you believe that? If I am content with whatever I have now materially, if I focus instead on a life of trusting God and knowing God and loving God and honouring God, if I do that, I will discover in that life true gain, true profit, true reward. Do I believe that's true? It's heresy to the vast majority of people who live in northwest Sydney. For most people, godliness with contentment is great gain. That is a lie told to fools. Every week, the paper includes a personal finance section and a lifestyle section and a technology section that just scream out, "That's not true!" The bulging personal wealth section at our local bookshop screams out, "That's not true!" Letterboxes that have been specially designed nowadays to, you know, hold a big roll of glossy brochures scream out, "That's not true!" Do I believe that godliness with contentment is great gain? Do I believe that's true? If my answer is yes, how would people know that looking at my life? As I've been reading these guys crisscrossing the globe in their personal jets, spreading this prosperity gospel, they keep telling me that if I just believe it and if I confess it, then God will pour wealth and prosperity into my life because I am a child of God and children of God deserve the best. I don't deserve the best. I already got the best. I talk daily with the King of the universe who loves me with a love that is even deeper than my wife's love for me, my children's love for me, my parents' love for me. He is with me always. When I fall down, he picks me up. When I step out in faith for him, he supports me. When I'm wounded for him, he binds me up. I have his love, I have his wisdom, I have his direction, I have his promises. And I have them eternally, which certainly cannot be said of the widescreen TV, the luxury car, or the gourmet stainless steel, 12-burner barbecue, which is exactly the point of verses 7 and 8. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People can spend a lifetime accumulating things, and then they die. And all they have accumulated will do them not one little tiny bit of good when it comes to what comes next. That biography of James Packer that's just come out, there have been a bunch of excerpts published in a number of papers, presumably to entice me to buy the book, so far with no success whatsoever. But James Packer has never struck me as a happy or contented man, and that seems to be the picture that emerges from the book. The other thing that emerges is the great weight that he places on financial success. You know, he is apparently very fond of saying, "The one who dies with the most toys wins." The guys I used to work with, that was like the, you know, we thought we were the masters of the universe. That was the mantra, "The one who dies with the most toys wins." You know what? The one who dies with the most toys still dies. And then he stands before the judgment seat of Christ as naked and vulnerable as the next person. There is nothing of lasting significance about material possessions or wealth, and to devote a lifetime to accumulating them is about as sensible as devoting a lifetime to digging holes and then filling them in. Much better to devote a lifetime to the person whose love for me is eternal, whose wisdom is eternal, whose power is eternal, who offers me a life that is eternal, not just in its duration, but in its very quality. The divine person who will never fail me, who will never turn his back on me, who will never leave me. The divine person whose service really is what the old prayer book says it is, perfect freedom, who holds the keys to joy, who has the designer's insight into what a fruitful human life can be. Much better to devote myself to him, because material wealth is transitory and it is fleeting, and much better for a second reason that's there in verse 9. Have a look at verse 9. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. The desire for money is a weapon that the evil one uses to hunt and trap and then destroy God's children. The desire for money is a weapon that the evil one uses to hunt and trap and then destroy God's children. At Ephesus, he used it to pervert the hearts of a bunch of would-be teachers so that they started spewing falsehood all over God's people at Ephesus. The evil one uses it the way that Jesus told us he would use it, to choke the spiritual life out of people. You remember Jesus told the parable about the seeds, and one of the seed falls among the weeds and it begins to grow up into, you know, wheat or whatever it is that seeds grow up into, and the weeds grow up too and they strangle it. And here's how Jesus explains his point in Matthew 13. He says, the deceitfulness of wealth chokes it. How many men, and it's, you know, it happens to women too, how many men though do I know who were so set on making it in their workplace that suddenly they didn't have time to be in growth group every week anymore, and then they had to work on Sunday because there's a big deadline or there's, you know, the overtime and it's double time and a half or whatever it is, and then suddenly they're no longer being stretched, they're no longer being matured by God's word being spoken into their lives, and so they just sort of slowly, sometimes not so slowly, but often slowly, wither and wilt spiritually. Until at the best, they sort of this stunted spiritual person whose godliness is sort of embarrassingly exceeded by that of their wife and their children. And at worst, well, they've done what it says here. They have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Jesus said, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Jesus said that. And I worry sometimes about the number of Christians who seem to think Jesus is saying that to other people. I worry sometimes about Christians in northwest Sydney think deep in their hearts that Jesus has been just a bit over the top and melodramatic when he warns about the spiritual dangers of wealth, which is to not agree with the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ just as much as these clowns at Ephesus are. If you are good at what you do, if you are good at what you do, and that means you get paid a lot to do it, don't think that is sinful or wrong. If you're good at what you do and you get paid a lot to do it, don't think that is sinful or wrong. Thank God for that. Don't think it's wrong. But please, please, please recognize it is dangerous. Recognize the danger of choking weeds. Recognize the temptations. Recognize the potential traps that the evil one is laying for you. Recognize the sheer number of evils that can flow if you come to love money. Believe that the love of money really is a root of all kinds of evil, because God says it is. Believe that godliness with contentment really is great gain. And then do, because of that, do what verse 11 says. But you, person of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Don't pursue godliness for financial gain like, you know, Joel Osteen and the rest of that conga line of corrupt minds tell us to. Pursue godliness because that is what we were made for. Pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and endurance and gentleness, because that is a description of the personality and the character of Jesus, who is the template of what all human existence should be, who is the Lord before most people in this room claim to bow. Pursue those things, because as you do, you will They will draw you into a deeper relationship with your God, and you can discover that in that relationship you really possess the best already. Christians who find that real gain, that real profit, that real contentment is found in pursuing the life of Christ, they're able to see the hollowness of the promises that wealth makes. Those who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good are aware of the blandness of wealth, because God tells the truth. Godliness with contentment really is great gain. Godliness with contentment really is great gain. In your heart, do you believe that? What evidence will I see in your life of that belief deep in your heart? Let's pray. Father, protect us from the love of money, which is the root of so many different evils. Father, help us to take seriously your warnings and to take seriously your encouragements. Father, make us people who believe that the love of money really is a root of all kinds of evil. And Father, make us people who truly believe that godliness with contentment is where it's at, that really is great gain. And Father, as we become those people, thank you for the blessing that we will know, and thank you for the privilege of being able to honour you with our hearts and our minds and our lives. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.